It's lovely to be with you here again. I don't know how long it's been, but I often think about you, and I think what a lovely church you have. Community is the word that comes to mind when I think about Mount Hawthorn Community Church. And it's a precious thing, and very hard to create and very hard to maintain. So appreciate it. Going to church regularly on Sundays has never been a small thing, and now even more than before, when to most people in the world is optional and even doubtful. Why do we come and why do we commit? When Claire emailed me early in September and asked me to return and speak to you again, I was very pleased to be asked. But then I had a near sleepless night, as we all do from time to time, wondering what on earth I would talk about. What do I have to share at this stage of my life that would be worth hearing? Over the last 3 years, my study has narrowed down to just my PhD research topic. The broader biblical studies of my time at Vos Seminary and before that have been reduced to the historical geography of the Pentateuch. I spend all my days and nights in the wilderness of the Exodus and the wanderings. And the days spin by. Sleep, wake, sleep, wake. Nearly every day the same. Many hours in Google Earth, zooming and tilting the view, reading and noting difficult articles on archaeology and chronology. My mind is full of maps of the wildernesses south and east of Israel, where the Israelites journeyed for 40 years. But Claire suggested I might think of an influential woman in history or from the Bible that I could introduce to add to your recent series on women in faith. So, hence the sleepless night. Apart from being stuck in the Pentateuch lately, I have largely moved on from the whole women debate. It's more than 10 years ago for me, and thankfully women's full participation in the church is now unremarkable in most places. Hopefully now over time, women will feel free to contribute in areas that are not traditionally women's interests and are not necessarily advocacy for women. Hence the historical geography of the Pentateuch. And as well as these thoughts, I was aware that your church had recently lost Paul, who was so loved and valued here, so this would be a grieving church. So as I tossed and turned that night, and I worried, and I pondered, and I prayed, somehow, and I can't remember how, a thought started coming together for me. This is the work of the Spirit, I think. I realised that there is one thing that historians are acutely aware of, and that is time. And then time is something that we all have in common, the basis for everything we experience. So it came to me to give a biblical meditation about time. And then finally, I could go to sleep. And then, on the 20th of September, just a month ago today, my husband of nearly 40 years had a massive heart attack. Out of the blue. Only 61 years old, slim, active, no health problems, never been in hospital, no risk factors, no family history. Thanks to living in this century and in a highly developed technological culture, he is still alive. He now has a stent in his coronary artery and he is on a lot of medications, some of them for life. And he has been back at work for a week. He's a school teacher, so he started the new term. We are very thankful for more time. But of course, this does change how we think and how we live each day. And since then, I have had greater reason for more wakeful hours after bedtime than worrying about what I'll talk about to Mount Hawthorn Church. With increased contemplation of aging and mortality and wrestling with what this earth, this life, and this faith is all about. I do think that God has made us prone to melancholy at night time, to keep us aware of the miracle, the pathos, the brevity, and the urgency of living and living well, and to make sure we are regularly tuned in to the deeper issues, lest the distraction and the deception of the daylight hours allow us to stay in shallow waters. So how do we experience time? Time is what stops everything happening at once, some wag once said. Except that sometimes everything does happen at once. But how do we interpret this phenomenon? Time, if you think about it, is the whole framework for earthly existence. We are all bound and limited by time. Like fish in water, we are just in it. Just as it would be odd to ask the fish, "How is the water today?" It would be very strange to ask someone, "How is time for you today?" And yet, if you think about it, that's a probing and a meaningful question. We have to change gears to answer it. In fact, we have to get out of the car and turn on the four-wheel drive gears to answer it. We have to ponder and verbalise things we seldom notice. Many authors over time have addressed the mystery that is time. Here are a few lines. John Randolph. Time is at once the most valuable and the most perishable of all our possessions. Ralph Waldo Emerson. The days come and go like muffled and veiled figures sent from a distant friendly party, but they say nothing. And if we do not use the gifts they bring, they carry them silently away. W.B. Yeats. The years, like great black oxen, tread the world, and God, the herdsman, goads them on behind. Austin Dobson. Time goes, you say? Ah, no. Alas, time stays. We go. T.S. Eliot. Time present and time past are both perhaps present in time future, and time future contained in time past. The depiction of past time and nostalgia is commonly felt. Why is that? We all know our childhoods happened, but they are irretrievable, mysterious, elusive. Elizabeth Allen. Backward, turn backward, O time, in your flight. Make me a child again, just for tonight. Those are the opening lines of a very sad poem, which I won't be able to read because it's too sad, from around 1900, by a weary older woman longing for the comfort of her mother again. And she captures that concept of the mists of time, which is a cliché, but true, and shows that we cannot recapture those days, and in fact we can hardly even remember them. Every moment affects the next, of course, some more than others. We will probably all experience a moment in our lives when we would give all that we own to turn back time. For some of us, and eventually for all of us, there comes an event in life where everything might be viewed as before or after that moment. And we know we are all being conveyed towards that moment when our time is up. At that point, our past, present, and future have now all become the past for us and for everyone else. Now, the Bible is intensely interested in time. The concept is present in the very first phrase of the Hebrew Bible, in the beginning. And the chapter is then marked off by days, comprised of evenings and mornings. So the great stopwatch was set. Or is it the great countdown? And it ticks along relentlessly through the rest of the Bible until the end. To our ongoing surprise and slight amusement, even God seems to operate in time in this chapter, resting on the seventh day. I think this might be the first joke in the Bible, a gentle hint on how we should view time as a cosmic construct, a set of rules for us that even God is willing to play by. And then Genesis launches us into a concept of toledot, which is generations. And then the wheels of the biblical bus go round and round in whole generations, many of which are just names. The writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books commonly attributed to Moses, don't ask the scholars about that, is quite obsessed with time. The ancestors' lives are marked off quite regularly in years, and their ages are given at various life events. And then more than 50% of the Bible is narrative, that is, it's written in story form. Have you ever thought that's a bit strange? No? That's because you're a creature of time. You assume it, you need it, and you understand it. It speaks to you, it's relevant. John Wenham observes that biblical theology may be crudely described as a theology of history. This is even clearer in the Old Testament than the New. But both Testaments are primarily concerned with telling us what God has done, is doing, and will do in history. There is a decidedly cosmic flavour to the Hebrew Bible worldview. There's a lunar calendar with festivals tied to the seasons. It turns out that we need festivals, don't we? We need seasons. We need that annual cycle, the starting, the waiting, the working, the celebrating, and then the remembering. We need the punctuation of time, and without references to time, we can hardly communicate. Our modern verbs have multiple tenses to convey precisely the period we refer. One book with almost no narrative is Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books. But even there, Kohelet, the preacher, still seems obsessed with time. He writes about everything being under the sun, and he speaks of the sun itself running through a cycle just like a clock. Ecclesiastes 1. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. In Ecclesiastes 3, we have perhaps the most famous passage about time, which starts, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven." And the first phrase, the first illustration, a time to be born and a time to die. Proverbs is one of the least time-bound books of the Bible. Mostly it deals in the timeless wisdom for life. Yet even that advice assumes the passage of time and has a steadfastly future-oriented outlook. Proverbs 3. My child, do not let these escape from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and prudence, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you sit down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden panic or of the storm that strikes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And Psalms, also a wisdom book, can never stray far from the issues of time, for a consciousness of time is wisdom itself. Psalm 31. But I trust in you, O Lord, I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and persecutors. Let your face shine upon your servant and save me in your steadfast love. Psalm 39. Lord, let me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a few hand's breadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely everyone stands as a mere breath. Psalm 89. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all mortals. Who can live and never see death? Who can escape the power of Sheol? End time prophecies, of course, presuppose time, a progression in history leading to a new age where Jesus will heal all the ills of the earth and the faithful will be rewarded. Then, according to the last book of the Bible, there is no more time, or at least not as we understand it. There is something called eternity, which I suspect is possibly not just linear time going forward forever, but more a state of being, something that we can't imagine at present. So, Jesus and time. Jesus, Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, was time-bound with us. Even his birth is firmly anchored in time and date stamps. Matthew's Gospel gives a genealogy and sets the story in the time of King Herod, who wanted to know the exact time the star appeared. Luke's Gospel also names King Herod and the Emperor Augustus and the Governor Quirinius. The scanty account of Jesus' early life picks up on ages and festivals, and his three-year evangelical mission is all related to the Jewish calendar. His arrest, his trial, and his death, and his resurrection are structured to an astonishing degree to coincide with the dates of the Passover events. John's Gospel, of course, starts with the same phrase as Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. Mark's Gospel also starts with the word beginning. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is particularly focused on Jesus' humanity, and his Gospel is full of chronological markers. Just from chapter 1 we have, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, and then he was in the wilderness 40 days. And Jesus would say things like, the time is fulfilled. And then in narrating all of his events, in the morning, while it was still very dark. And throughout Mark, there are many instances of the word immediately or as soon as. So Jesus was subject to the limits of time and mortality as we are. It is actually a great leveller and a great encouragement. Every creature generated on this earth ages and dies. Or just dies. Even Jesus. I think we would all accept that God is not bound by time, and that time is therefore probably a special creation for the material world. But it gets a bit confusing with Jesus. Clearly, for his earthly life, he participated in linear time with us. And even now, still, he interacts with us in our context of time. As the Apostle Peter explained to the Pentecost crowd, Jesus must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. How it is possible to track with linear time while living in eternity is a mind bender, and I'm not a physicist. But this entry of God into time with us was necessary for us who are both blessed and oppressed by time. The world needs to know that the eternal God personally understands what it is like to be human, earthbound, time-bound, limited, sin-prone, and mortal. So back to my troubled nights, thankfully not every night, and the thoughts that visit us in the darkness. What to do about such anxiety? Clearly Jesus doesn't want us to worry. He doesn't think it helps. And it even shows a lack of faith. The Gospels are full of phrases like this. Do not fear, only believe. Do not be afraid. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Fear not. When Bible verses like this come up in my newsfeed, now there's a time speak, I instantly feel a calming, a little breeze of relief, as if I had forgotten that we weren't supposed to stress and fret. But then, being me, I double guess everything. Are these refreshing Bible verses just mantras, affirmations, even commandments, something we have to do? I have to admit, I often wonder if a positive mindset is something we're supposed to adopt by willpower, a kind of discipline that we must engage in. But trusting in God is more than just a goal to aim for. These reassuring Bible verses, Jesus' own words, are a reminder that in fact God has it all worked out. And not only that, something more important, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is available to us to bring us peace and hope, wisdom and resolve. We don't have to find that frame of mind by ourselves. We can pray it into reality. All of human history advances on a rolling front of three generations. I think perhaps of the example of a mushroom and how it propagates. You have a mushroom, it throws out its spores and it dies, and then a ring of mushrooms spring up around it, and then they throw out their spores and the outer ring forms, and so on. We don't see that very often. We don't live in forests. It's a bit of a shame. I think maybe once in my life I've seen a mushroom ring. But it's a good illustration for humanity. The whole human project rolls forward on a front of just three generations, one of them just children. So only two generations actually know much, and they don't know much. And everybody else is gone behind us. All of that history, all of that wisdom. How do we know what to do? How do we know how to be? Well, Hopefully we read and we think and we pray and we try to be wise. We seek wisdom. Nonetheless, we don't know much. So this is why it's so important for us to trust in God and to seek the help of the Holy Spirit. That front generation, the children, seems from the studies that they are in quite a bit of trouble these days. We seem to have a particularly anxious younger generation. I blame the internet. The world is changing too fast for us to physically keep pace with, so it seems. A 10-year report by the Center of Disease Control in America, just released yesterday, claims that youth suicide rates in the US have risen 56% in 10 years. And on the same day came out a Pew Research report that the Christian population of the US in the same 10 years has fallen by 12%. I expect the figures are comparable here, if not worse. Faith, not just any faith, but the Christian faith, has a huge role to play in supporting our young people. Studies reveal stark differences between young people who have faith as opposed to those who have no religious beliefs or affiliation. Levels of connectedness are higher among those with faith than those with no faith, and levels of anxiety are lower among the former group also. This being together aspect, which you seem to have maintained beautifully, is essential to having meaningful relationships and for human well-being. The church is so key. It is more effective than all of those highly funded government schemes. And it will outlast them, despite the present downturn. But church is not perfect. Now more than at any time, we well know it's not perfect. With every fiery dart of criticism, deserved or not deserved, the church in the West has shrunk a little more. Perhaps now is the time to stop the cringe, to turn around and face the critics, and to say with the Apostle Paul, Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. So how then shall we live? I know that we're constantly exhorted to live in the moment. It is true, it is, that right now is the most important moment in your life, and it is good advice to take care of the minutes and the hours will take care of themselves. Nonetheless, we need hope, and hope looks to the future. I picked up this quote by Michael Jensen the other day. We are inconstant, unreliable, and faithless, but God is utterly faithful. And so, from the midst of the rubble, you can look to the cross and know that God is true. When your money is gone and your body is turning against you, when you're a nobody and your friends or your family have betrayed you, know this. God is faithful to you in Christ Jesus. But even more profoundly, know this. When you have been faithless and when you've been disobedient, when you've made a mess of your relationships, and when you are only too aware of your failings, God is still faithful to you in Christ Jesus. Jesus' last recorded words from his earthly life, just before he ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives, are recorded in Acts chapter 1. His disciples had no idea this was soon to happen, and as usual, they were debating current concerns. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. How interesting that the Lord answered the disciples' last question to him on earth, which was about the future, not with a biblical prophecy about what would happen politically, but with a promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's all we have to help us when we are struck with a wakeful night. The Spirit gives us courage when we are afraid, endurance when we are weak, and peace when we are troubled. The Spirit of peace is available to us when we pray. Peace is not something we can generate ourselves. All good things come from the Father. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. The Lord be with all of you.
Can you comment?
It's happy to take questions and comments.
Thanks, Deb. Is it working? I found that comment of yours about eternity being a state of being rather than a never-ending time quite useful.
Oh.
So thanks for that. Now, my Aboriginal friends tell me that you Westerners see time as linear. We see time, linear and two-dimensional, we see time as circular and three-dimensional. I'm told that that was the perspective of ancient people too. I find that very helpful, but also find it rather intriguing, and I'm having a great deal of difficulty getting my head around it. Are you familiar with that concept, and if so, can you get your head around it?
I am familiar with the concept of the difference between time being linear and time being circular. You might have noticed the Ecclesiastes reading is very circular. It talks about the cycle of the sun and the cycle of the winds, and talks about everything going around and coming back. I would say that the Kohelet has a circular view of time. I don't understand it. I'm not a physicist. I don't get it. And look, when I say that I think that eternity is probably a state of being rather than the concept of linear time that goes on forever, I'm probably winging it a bit. I don't really know. What can we do? We can just trust in God who created time for us. It's been a shock over the last half a century to find out that time is not fixed. That's a shock. I don't understand that either. The physicists tell us that you can bend it, change it. It just reinforces how very small and how very dumb we are. We don't know anything, you know. And this is why we need to trust in God. I can. I've got it here. I won't be able to read it. It's very sad, but it's beautiful. Thanks, Bobby.